Right there. Man. We are, we're going to finish up the Lord's Prayer today, which will be great. I think we're going to finish it up. We're going to see if I make it all the way through. I got a stack of notes here that are maybe too long. So if I see anybody nodding off, we'll finish it up next week. All right? Sound okay? And I'm looking at my notes right now, which I wrote this part several days ago. I'm like, this is really heavy right off the bat. So I apologize right now. Everybody take a deep breath. Yeah. The petition we're talking about is deliver us from evil, which is a pretty weighty subject. And I mean, if you've paid attention, you know I don't follow, like, break the ice with a joke or all that. So, but a sermon like this in particular, we're just going to dive in. We're just going to jump right in. And does anybody know who Todd Beamer is? There's no reason why you would know this name, probably.
Did you say that again?
Todd Beamer. Todd Beamer was one of the brave men on Flight 93 on September 11th, 2001. Yeah. Who, with a handful of other guys on the plane, were able to retake control of that plane from the terrorists and force the plane to crash before it ever got to its target, which was probably the White House or another big target, right? Now, I bring Todd Beamer up because one of his final acts before confronting the terrorists was to talk to an operator on the ground, Lisa Jefferson, and he calmly informed her what was going on, telling her the situation and also letting her know what he and a few of the other guys were about to do, that they were about to retake the plane from the terrorists. And he asked her to relay a message to his family, which she did. His wife was expecting their third child at this point. I mean, it's gnarly, heavy stuff. And then after he got done, the last thing he did with Lisa on the phone was to ask her to pray the Lord's Prayer with him. Flight 93 was confronted by the power of evil that day, right? Our entire country. And these people bravely faced that evil head on with the tools that they had at their disposal, right? Their strength, their wits, their cooperation, and interestingly, the Lord's Prayer. And the as we pray, we're going to pray it together this morning. I want to share that because I want us to feel the weight of these words, right? Like, there's a gravity to these words that I didn't think about when I was 6, when I was 7, or most days. I just don't spend a lot of time meditating on the reality of evil. And so this morning, let's pray this together, not out of religious devotion. Bring it down here. Not out of religious devotion, but out of desperation. Because I think that's the way we ought to pray the Lord's Prayer on a regular basis. And so this morning, my prayer for our prayer is that we would feel the desperation of these words. Should I use the handheld, or are we okay? We're all right? Okay. So, Sam, if you could put that up on the screen, the Lord's Prayer, let's pray it together as we wrap this series up. There we go. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. Rescue us from the evil one. 2 weeks ago, we talked about don't let us yield to temptation. And we said that the New Living doesn't translate that well. It kind of misses the mark on the translation. But this week, the New Living, I think, nails it. Normally, we would say, deliver us from evil. And it's It's right. It's good. But there's something about this translation, rescue us. We don't talk about being delivered all that much, but we can really wrap our heads around what it is to be rescued or to think about someone who needs to be rescued. Rescue for us maybe holds some more of the forcefulness of the Greek word that's used here. The Greek dictionary, Laonida, defines the word this way, to rescue from danger with the implication that the danger in question is severe and acute. It's not just religious devotion. It is desperation that we're praying. Lord, deliver us from evil. Rescue us from evil. And I think maybe rescue contains some of what we might lose in that word deliver, in the same way that we've lost some of what hallowed means. Hallowed be thy name. We get lost in that. And so I think that it's helpful to pray it this way. And at least even just jar our minds enough to engage these words of Jesus in a fresh way. So it says, rescue us from the evil one, which is also different than what you're used to, right? Deliver us from what? Evil, okay? And there's some options here within the Greek translation. It could be evil one, capital O, as in the enemy of our souls, devil, Satan, right? It could be that, or it could be rescue us from the evil one, little O, those who would seek to do us harm, those who Jesus just got done talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, those who would persecute us, right? Those who would seek our harm. Or it could be, as we would pray in the traditional way, just evil. Just deliver us from evil in the generic, pervasive sense. Evil out there, evil, all of it, right? And so which is it? As we dig into what we're actually praying here, are we praying for deliverance from the enemy of our souls? Are we praying for deliverance from other people? Or are we praying for a generic deliverance from evil that we just know is kind of out there? And I'm not a Greek scholar. I am a pastor. I'm not a Greek scholar. And I think the answer here is just yes. Yes, all of it. Yes, we're praying for deliverance. We're praying to be rescued from all of that. And even as I meditated and kind of studied that this week, and which is it, I saw the shape of the sermon take place right before me. I'm like, well, we're gonna talk about all of it. We're gonna talk about all that evil and our need to be rescued from it. Because I think if we choose one of those options, well, we're strictly talking about Satan here. Then we're kind of missing out on these other areas of evil that we need to be delivered from. Or if we just go, no, we're just talking about people and kind of downplay that there is an enemy of our souls alive and at work, right? We gotta pull it all in. And so the very first thing we're going to talk about is the reality of evil. And I've got a chart that's going to walk us through. I'm really on a chart kick right now, you guys. I'm sorry. But we're talking about the reality of evil. And as I thought about this, it seems like a strange thing that I feel the need to argue or contend for the existence of evil in this world. And yet in preparation for this sermon, I feel that need, that I need to make a case for evil, because I don't know if everybody's convinced about evil in today's world. And so we're talking about, here's why I would say that. In 2009, Barna, a big Christian research company, took a poll just about faith in general, and it talked about God and the devil and all these things. And when they took this poll, 4 out of 10, okay, 40% of self-professing Christians strongly agreed with this statement. The devil is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. 40% of Christians in 2009, this is across the board, the whole spectrum of Christians, 40% said that essentially the devil is not an actual spirit or force, but just a symbol. It's something that we can kind of point to. You get it, right? 20% more said that they somewhat agreed with that statement. And then another 8%, so we're approaching 70% of Christians here, right? Another 8% said they just weren't sure. They had no answer. Don't know. That's nearly 70% of professing Christians doubting the existence of the devil. Or the demonic, or all of it together, right? One could argue that the devil has fallen on hard times. There's that great song by the Stones, Sympathy for the Devil. I don't know if that's what it's about or not, but we live in what this guy Charles Taylor calls a disenchanted age. We live in a disenchanted age as opposed to pre-enlightenment, which was enchanted. There's still a belief. It was natural to believe in the spiritual, right? We live in a disenchanted age in which it seems like enchantment to think about evil as an active personal force that's out there. And for you and I to stand in the world today, and maybe especially so in Portland, to say we believe in the devil or the demonic can sometimes be akin to believing in Bigfoot or UFOs. That's kind of where it lands culturally. But you guys with me?
Yes.
Okay. All right. And can I just tell you that Scripture just unequivocally supports the existence of the supernatural forces of darkness, right? Scripture maintains an enchanted worldview, if that's what we would want to call it, a belief in the spiritual, a belief that there's more to this existence than what we can see with our naked eye. And also I would add that it's not even the Old Testament, for people who would be like, oh yeah, that's Old Testament. No, it's like the New Testament has a lot more to say about this than the Old Testament did. So you can't make this, kind of distance yourself, like, it's a lot older and we're not so sure about some of the stuff. It doesn't hold. That argument dies rapidly. Jesus in the Gospels, our core text as followers of Christ, encountered supernatural demonic forces on a regular basis, and so did his followers. Jesus regularly spoke of the forces of darkness. And Christians may argue about what that evil looks like and where that evil comes from and develop different theologies of explanation and all that, but Jesus will not allow us to deny the existence of evil out there, which is the first part of the chart. You can just leave that chart up as we go here, Sam, and I'll call you when we get to the next piece. So the first thing is that there is evil out there. There are spiritual beings in rebellion to God, okay? Ephesians 6 maybe most succinctly captures this idea. Ephesians 6, 1 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Not a metaphor of the devil, but the devil himself. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's unmistakable what Paul believes, who's a disciple of Jesus, and it's unmistakable what the early church believed, what the church believed for hundreds and even 1,000+ years, and still believes today, though it seems to be under question. 2 Peter 5:8, Peter says this, "Stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." This is a real, severe danger that people find themselves in. Despite living in this disenchanted age that doubts the existence of a personal and specific evil out there, it's never taken much to convince me. This is Andy being real vulnerable here. It's a story I don't enjoy sharing because I spend a lot of time guessing what people are thinking when I share this story. But when I was in fourth grade, I began to hear voices. Not specific voices, not like, hey, go, you know, nothing like that. But like being in a crowded room with everybody whispering. When I found myself in quiet places, it was like being in a crowded room with everybody whispering. Just this. Now, I had heard about people who hear voices at that point. More specifically, I had heard about what happens to people who hear voices, right? And maybe I had seen a clip of One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest at that point and knew, like, I don't want to hear voices because I don't want what happens for people who hear voices. Normal people don't hear voices. And I kid you not, for 2 years, I weathered that storm. Because I was so scared that if I said anything about hearing voices, it would be the straight jacket and the insane asylum for me. That's honestly the vision that I had in my head. And it wasn't 24/7. There was kind of an ebb and flow to it, right? But in sixth grade, I couldn't deal with it anymore, and I finally broke down. And I came to my mom and dad in tears and told them what had been going on for about 2 years. And do you know what they did? They did not call the police or the hospital. My mom and dad prayed. They prayed right there. They took me into their arms, and they prayed for deliverance from evil in Jesus' name. They rebuked the devil and the demonic. And I have to tell you that a calm came rushing into my life in that moment that has stayed. And as a sixth grader, I learned two vital lessons. There is pervasive spiritual evil out there, and there's also power in the name of Jesus. There is an evil out there. Let's go to the next slide here, Sam. I didn't know what to call this, so I called it, there's an evil over there. It's more specific. There's an evil out there, and there's also evil like over there, and definitely over there, and right? Maybe you've heard this verse. I would define this as humans in rebellion to God. We've got spiritual beings in rebellion to God, and we have humans in rebellion to God. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The Message, Eugene Peterson, he says it this way, "The heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle that no one can figure out." And this verse, like the devil's fallen upon hard times, because it kind of goes against our culture's belief that everybody's just good. And it kind of, and what we find in this verse in years past has been used as a battering ram to point the finger. Your heart is deceitful. But what we have when Jeremiah says it is we have Jeremiah praying for deliverance. A few verses later, he says, "Oh Lord, deliver me, rescue me, because my words, my heart, it's ever before you and you see it." It's not a pointing. That's going on. He is rebuking Judah. But he's also throwing himself in it. Like, he knows it. He was writing about the southern kingdom of Israel, which was desperate in their situation and the impending exile. And he is pointing to the reality that within their own power, within their own strength, the situation was hopeless. They were destined to fail because of just our propensity to be self-deceiving, our propensity for evil. Paul has a great way of talking about it too in Romans 7, 21 through 25. He says, "I have discovered this principle in life, that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Oh, wretched man that I am," is the King James, right? "Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord." So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Do you know what he says next? "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." I recognize this. I see even in my desire to do right, I slide into sin and wickedness and evil. And so, when talking about the reality of evil today, it can seem strange to talk about the evil out there. Like, gosh, like, let's not talk about Satan today, right? Or it may seem mean or not PC to talk about the evil over there, the specific acute evil that we see in the world. And, did I skip something? I started talking about the evil in here. We're just going to keep going here. Yeah, we got the evil in here. Humans in rebellion to God, and this is important. You and me in rebellion to God, which is what those two verses were about. I missed the whole page there. Give me a second. Yeah, I think it makes sense. You don't need that page. It can seem strange to talk about the spiritual forces of darkness. It can seem mean or un-PC to talk about people doing evil things, and it can seem untherapeutic to talk about the evilness that's in our own lives. But they're inescapable realities, and we need to hold on to all three and pray for deliverance. Deliverance from powers and principalities, deliverance from those who seek to hurt, manipulate, take advantage of us, and deliverance from those, from ourselves and our ability to manipulate and twist and do all that. Has anybody read Screwtape Letters? Okay, if you have not read Screwtape Letters, it is your homework this week or this month. I mean, or this year. Like, read it. Screwtape Letters. Highly recommend it. It's a poignant meditation on the reality of evil, in these three areas that we're talking about. And 20 years after the book had come out, or early 40s is when it came out, C.S. Lewis wrote a new preface for the book that reflected on the continuing success of the book. And this is what he writes at one point. He says, "Some have paid me an undeserved compliment by supposing that my..." So Screwtape Letters is one demon writing to his disciple. So it's a mentor and a disciple relationship in the realm of evil and wickedness. Like, here's how you tempt people, okay? So, "And supposing that my letters were the ripe fruit of many years of study in moral and aesthetic theology, they forgot that there is an equally reliable, though less creditable, way of learning..." Okay, "learning how temptation works. My heart, I need no others, showeth me the wickedness of the ungodly." I love that. How did you... Clive, that's his name. "How did you figure out how the demonic works?" And he's just like, "I just looked right here." It's great. It's honest. So, if there's any question about our need to be rescued from evil, the best place to start is right here. So let's talk about the strategy that the powers and principalities use to constantly lead us into temptation and wickedness. So let's pull up the next chart here. There we go. Strategy. Now, one of the primary titles of the devil in Scripture is Satan, or Satan, right? Notice I didn't say his primary name, but his primary title. In the Old Testament, Satan is a title. It's not a name. Okay? It's a title. And we don't have time to dive into the evolution of the devil through Scripture. But what's important here is that the Satan means the accuser. This is the one who accuses. There's even this wild verse where God is defined as a Satan, because he's accusing. It's an action. It's not just a specific name. It becomes that within Scripture and within the tradition. And I would highly recommend, this will blow your mind, the Bible Project podcast, episodes 2 through 5 of their God series. It's like back in July, August. If you want to take a deep dive into all things spiritual beings and wickedness and powers and principalities, blow your mind. We don't have time today. But what we want to see, this is what happens when I print it on both sides, is that Satan means accuser, the one who accuses, which gives us a massive clue about the strategy of the evil powers and the forces of darkness that we're praying for deliverance from. And the first part of their strategy is to accuse God. They accuse God. Genesis 3:1, this is the fall. This is the big one. This is the serpent and Adam and Eve, right? And the accusation, the first accusation comes to Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And right here you see it, that's actually not at all what God said. Because if you go back to chapter 2, verse 16, God said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So right from the get-go, the serpent is twisting God's words, casting doubt on the clarity of God's expectations. And the serpent goes on, Genesis 3:4-6. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you see the accusations within
what the serpent is saying.
God's holding out on you. He's holding back the good stuff. God is insecure. If you eat this, he knows that you'll be like him. And so he's not going to let you have that because he's insecure. He's the only one who wants to be like that. God isn't good. God isn't trustworthy. God is a liar. It accuses God. That's the first strategy of the enemy. And I spent some time this week thinking about this crazy moment in the Gospels where Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." I usually just kind of like go past that part because I'm just like, man, like, Jesus, you're so harsh there. Like, wow. Jesus tells his disciples that he must be killed, and Peter pulls him aside like any one of us would have. When we see Jesus' words there, those words are for us too. That's why I kind of like, just like, I'm not going to meditate on that today. Jesus pulls him aside and says, "Jesus, no, that can't be. You can't get killed." And he says, "I'll never let that happen to you." And Jesus looks at him in the eyes and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." It seems harsh, right? I don't feel like Peter's acting like a devil there. He's just being a good friend. But at the heart of Peter's concern, and this is it right here, is a deep mistrust in the goodness of God's plan. Surely that can't be the way. I've got a better way. I've got some wisdom for you, Jesus. If you get killed, this whole church thing's not going to make it very far. So why don't we skip the cross? Right? You guys, you see it? In that moment, Peter aligns himself with the snake in the garden. He aligns himself with the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And Jesus, in this moment, once again, overcomes temptation. Praise God, standing firm and rejecting the one who would accuse God. The enemy first begins by accusing God, and it continues to accuse others, which is the next part of the chart here. Accusing each other. So we've got a vertical strategy, the forces of evil, and we've got a horizontal strategy. And I think we can sum that strategy up in these three words right here: demean, divide, destroy. I think you see that at work in the first murder story in Scripture. There's a lot of murder in the Bible. This is the first one of many. Out of Cain's jealousy over Abel's better sacrifice, over the favor Abel receives from God in his sacrifice, he begins to see Abel as less. He begins to see Abel as a threat. He begins to demean Abel, I believe, in his mind. And so division enters in. He divides himself from his brother, and then Cain destroys him. He demeans, divides, destroys. And in the midst of that narrative, God comes to Cain. He says, "Hey, Cain, listen, sin, evil, wickedness is crouched at the door to your heart, ready to pounce if you open that door up. There is an evil out there that is seeking to make you come into concert with evil desires." We see it play out over and over. And isn't that the history of humanity? Demean, divide, destroy. Over and over and over and over. And yet everybody's just really good. Think of how it plays out in families and in communities and in nations. Aren't we experiencing that ourselves? Isn't the temptation always to demean the opposition that you've been divided from, to see them somehow less than? How does that play out in nations and across the globe? And Paul calls this pattern out in 2 Corinthians as he urges the church to welcome back to a member who had been disciplined by the church. He confronts the strategy of the enemy to demean, divide, and destroy with a strategy of heaven to love, restore, and forgive. He says this in 2 Corinthians 2, 7 through 11. "Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him,
so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Did he blow it? Yes, he blew it. Now it's time to bring him back, to comfort him. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. We see how he divides and how he demeans and leads us to destruction. Paul brings it back to the strategy of the evil out there that is messing with the evil over there, and it's affecting right here. We're participants in it, right? In the church, we don't define each other by our worst days, but by the presence of Christ dwelling in us and among us. Satan accuses God and leads us to accuse our fellow humans, and finally he accuses us. This is the third part of this line. He accuses us. In Revelation 12:10, Satan is described as the one who accuses our brothers and sisters day and night, the accuser of the brethren. The one who comes and accuses us. This picture of day and night, the enemy accusing us of anything and everything. We're constantly under assault by the wiles of the devil. And here's how it works. If he can't lead us into pride that sees Jesus as unnecessary, he'll lead us into despair that sees us as unworthy of Jesus and his love. If he can't lead us into sin, he will lead us into self-righteousness. Right? Like, he'll work with, this is where screw tape letters comes in really handy. It just gets to the core of all this. If he can't lead us away from the cross, you know what he does is he leads us to deconstruct the cross and build a ladder so we can get to heaven on our own merit. Constantly accusing, constantly tempting, constantly shaming. Have you ever felt the power of shame? You don't have to raise your hand because I know you have. Even if you haven't been able to name it as such, shame is the feeling of not being enough, the feeling of unworthiness, the feeling of being unloved, the feeling of being unreachable by Jesus. Shame is also what we experience in conditional relationships. If I don't do A, B, and C, I discover that in the presence of my friends, family, and God, that relationship was conditional, that they didn't love me for who I am. They love me for what I do. I read this from Dietrich Bonhoeffer this week. It was a reflection on how shame entered into the garden after the fall of Adam and Eve. And he says this, shame, this is one way he defines it, expresses my passionate desire for the other person and the knowledge that belongs to it, that the other person is no longer satisfied to just belong to me, but desires something from me. He points to the reality of Eve being formed out of Adam's rib, that we come from each other, we belong to each other, and we're designed for community with each other unconditionally, and yet when we don't meet the conditions, we realize that that's shame. When I realize I can't be enough for this person. And it's done to us, and we do it to other people, and as part of living in this broken and fallen and messed up world. It's shame, and it perverts the image of God in me and in the image of God in others, where I'm no longer defined by sonship, but I'm defined, and we talked about this at men's retreat, by what I do, what I have, and what others say about me. That's the power of shame in our lives, and it's the prime strategy, I think, of the devil when it comes to accusing us. We hear this voice. Who did you think you were to think you could make a difference? You aren't worthy of love. You aren't worthy of grace. You'll never be good enough. You'll never belong. You failed again. Of course you did, because you're a failure. Right? These voices that maybe you've heard as well. This relationship will never be healed. It's beyond hope. If people really knew you, they'd have nothing to do with you. That nice thing that someone just said, they wouldn't have said it if they actually knew you. Because what they said isn't true, because you're the only one who knows the real you. You'll never be set free from this addiction. Your sin is too great for Christ to forgive. Your sin is too great to confess even, because everyone will leave you if you confess this thing. That's shame that keeps us imprisoned. Those are the accusations of the enemy. It's all part of the evil that we're asking God to rescue us from, a severe and very real and dangerous evil that is at work. And praise God, he's already moved. Let's go to the next line of the chart here and talk about his answer. Colossians 2:13 through 15. Been chewing on this all week. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We're going to work backwards through that verse, looking at 15 again first. 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Anybody a Blazers fan? It's good year, good season. I've never been a basketball fan until last year. At this point in my life, I've seen the Blazers play about 5 times more than I've seen any other professional sports team play, which, like, the previous record was 3, so it wasn't hard to beat. So 5 times is a bit excessive. It hasn't been that many times. But I just never cared. I just never followed basketball or sports at all. In middle school, I would have told you I was a fan of the Sonics and could have told you a couple of the team members, right? But then, yeah. Anyways, I'm in it. Like, I'm loving it. It is so fun. And one of my favorite things that happens in basketball is so great. When, you know, a big guy or medium guy, like, comes in and dunks over 2 or 3 people. Just slams it in. How I wish I would experience that sometime in my life when it's not just my kids that I'm dunking over on the lowered hoop. So I've experienced some of that glory, but not all of that glory. And what happens after that sometimes is they'll slam it, and if it's on the end of the court where the other team is sitting, they'll, like, turn to the team and, like, flex on them. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's so cool. It's so cool. And I got to tell you, that's the picture of what's happening in this verse. It may seem kind of maybe crass to talk about God that way, but listen, because God isn't an overpaid, whiny NBA superstar. But in the victory of the cross, God flexes at the enemy, and he humiliates him. And I was talking about this sermon with Audrey. She's like, don't say humiliates. It's demeaning. It's like, yeah, that's the point. There's one thing in this world that needs to be humiliated, and that's the spiritual forces of evil and darkness. And God does that through the cross with Jesus. The word for disarmed, this is a gnarly picture, you guys. The word for disarmed is actually stripped, as in clothing. He disrobes the enemy, exposes the enemy for what the enemy is. In Jesus' victory over death and sin, God exposes the powers and the authorities of the world, showing the entire world their weakness, their inability to do the one thing that they're good at, which is kill people, right? His victory is so authoritative that it makes a spectacle of them. And that language is like triumphing the remaining enemies after battle, parading them through town so people can mock and ridicule. He makes a public spectacle of them. Eugene Peterson nails it. And it's visceral, you guys. He says he stripped all the spiritual tyrants. Spiritual tyrants. This is not going after the image of God. This is going after the spiritual forces in rebellion to God that we started with. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. It's a decisive victory over the forces of evil.
I remember one of my mentors, Jerry Cook, saying that at the cross, Jesus defanged the devil, and now all he can do is kind of gum you a bit. Death's sting has been taken away, and I think Jerry had dentures, so it made it like extra special. He did it. The accusations of the enemy have been exposed. The shame of our sin has been removed, and the threat of death has been leveled in the resurrection. And I read these words from F.F. Bruce, and my heart was singing as I read them. It says this: Christ, by his cross, releases his people not only from guilt of sin, but from its hold over them. Not only has he blotted out the record of their indebtedness, but he has subjugated those powers whose possession of that damning indictment was a means of controlling them. The very instrument of disgrace and death by which the hostile forces thought they had him in their grasp and had conquered him forever was turned by him into the instrument of their defeat and disablement. And as he was suspended there, bound hand and foot to the wood in apparent weakness, they imagined they had him at their mercy and flung themselves on him with hostile intent. But far from suffering their attack without resistance, he grappled with them and mastered them, stripping them of the armor in which they trusted and held them aloft in his outstretched arms, displaying to the universe their helplessness and his own unvanquished strength. Somebody say amen. Dang, it's so good. The evil powers that accused God from the beginning are exposed as liars. And on the cross of Christ, God hangs his sacrificial love, his unwavering goodness, and his unassailable strength on full display. The second thing is this. There's justice. That's the next little box there you're going to see. There's justice. Look again at 14. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. You know what the cross doesn't do? The cross does not define sin on our terms. The church has to get this through its head and heart. We don't redefine sin. It deals with sin on God's terms. It takes every act that alienates us from God and from each other and from his creation and nails it to the cross. Paul says, canceling the charge of our legal, like our rightful debt. There is truth in the accusations of the enemy that says we fall short. We do fall short. We do fail. We do sin. We are incapable of walking in victory. We mess up every day, but God in Christ is no longer holding our sins against us. At the cross, sin is not minimized, but it's magnified and decisively dealt with once and for all. And this matters because at the cross, we see the effects of abuse. We see the weight of injustice. We see the great price of forgiveness. We see all of human wickedness, all of its ugliness, all of it revealed for what it is. I mean, the apex of human sin is the murdering of the only innocent person who ever lived. And in that, we see the distance that the Son of Man will go to set all things right. In his resurrection and in the promise of his return, we trust that in God's justice, all wrongs will be righted. We can step away from the need to be the one who makes the world more just. Jesus is doing that. And the promise is this, that every single human being brought to judgment with Christ as their Savior will either show up as washed in his blood or they will stand under their judge as they scorn the Savior. You guys with me? Yeah. He will make all things right. He will answer every wrong. He either answers it on the cross or he answers it at judgment. But we do not serve a God who winks at sin or abuse or neglect. The list could go on. There's justice. The last thing is this, we're reconciled. Look at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. So beautiful.
God has made us alive in Christ, where we once stood dead in our trespasses. He's forgiven us. Every shaming accusation no longer holds weight when it's dragged into the light of the cross. There's no longer any room for a question of God's goodness, of God's love, of God's power, because he's proven it to all people for all time. And through his sacrifice, he offers us unconditional acceptance to all of us who are so conditioned to conditional relationships. And his grace becomes the antidote to our sin and our shame and our only defense against the accusations of the enemy. And here's the final point. This is it. It didn't take me as long as I thought it would. You might disagree with that statement. It's okay. This is good. Right here at the end of the prayer, which is just smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, if we think about the Sermon of the Mount being an actual mountain, let's think about how you guys would go right to left. We've got the Beatitudes, right? At the middle of it all, we have the Lord's Prayer culminating in this statement, "Deliver us from evil." The Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about, has an ethic of faithfulness. We see this call to faithfulness. We've observed, we've dug deep. We haven't held back from what seems to be an impossible standard to uphold in the Sermon on the Mount. But right in the center of Jesus' like call to faithfulness is a call to cry out for deliverance. Right? And it's at the peak. It's at the tippy top of the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, deliver us, rescue us from evil. The surface ethic of the Sermon on the Mount is an ethic of faithfulness. And behind that ethic, or under that ethic, the foundation of that ethic is an ethic of invocation, an ethic of crying out for help. At the apex of Jesus' call to faithfulness is a cry for deliverance. Karl Barth writes this: "We thus understand the command, 'Call upon me,' from Psalm 50, to be the basic meaning of every divine command. And we regard invocation according to this command as the basic meaning of all human obedience. What God permits man, what he expects, wills, and requires of him is a life of calling upon him." The life of calling upon God will be a person's Christian life. His life in freedom, conversion, faith, gratitude, and faithfulness. The Lord's Prayer culminates in this final cry: rescue us from the evil one. Jesus, here as he teaches us to pray, once again asserts that he is our only hope. And his life that he lives from that point on, and his death and his resurrection, proves every word of it. Amen. Amen. Amen.